pray and let's get into Hebrews 13. So, Father, we are just so grateful that we have the opportunity as believers to gather and to study your word. And so, God, we know that this is not necessarily the experience of believers around the world or throughout the history, that this is something that we should not take for granted. And so, God, we thank you for the sweet fellowship we've been able to have as we've gathered around your word. And so as we come to close our time together for this semester and as we finish Hebrews 13, God, I pray that really for all of us that we would walk away going, yes, Jesus, you're worth it. You are better. And we long to know you more, and we can't wait till the day that we're all with you in heaven in new bodies where sin does not reign. And so, God, I ask that you would meet with us. I pray that you would give me clarity of words. And, God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would speak to each of us by your word. And so we pray and ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so Hebrews 13. So we're going to obviously close out with chapter 13. And as Elizabeth said last week, it's going to be a chapter where it exhorts us to certain types of behavior. Because if you think about it, this whole letter that he has written to the Hebrews, it has been about what? Telling them, he's worth it, he's worth it, he's better, don't go back, don't go back. And he's shown them over and over and over that everything in the old covenant was just a shadow. And it has been fulfilled in Christ. So we know it's hard. We know persecution is happening. We know that it's a struggle, but don't go back to it. And if you remember last week, it was highlighted one more time when he said, remember, here's Mount Sinai, and it's where the law was given. But don't go back to that, because it was just bringing you to Mount Zion where grace reigns. So don't choose the old when you have the better. And so that's where he's been going this whole book. And this whole letter that he's written to them. And so to today, as we look at, he's basically saying, settle it. It's done. You're not going back. This is where we're going with the Lord. And if this is where we're going, here's some practical things that need to be a part of your life. And so let's just dive in. We're going to kind of highlight a few verses, kind of move through them quick, and then we'll camp out in a spot, and then we'll highlight, and then we'll camp out. So it's going to have a different feel, but I just want to make sure we cover the whole of 13 and really kind of highlight certain areas. So let's start with Hebrews 13, and let's read verses 1 through 6. In this section, he's going to exhort believers to certain behavior, and we're going to just kind of walk through these. So he says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So as we read this, you can see he kind of jumped. Marriage is this. Be nice to your neighbors. Love one another. I mean, it's kind of a good little list of stuff that he's giving them. So we're just going to kind of talk through each one of them briefly. And so what is the very first thing that he mentions in verse 1? Brotherly love. Oh, that one doesn't work very well. So what, brotherly love, what does that look like? We say it a lot in church. But what would that look like? Or why is that important? Maybe that's a better question. Exactly. Yes, it's caring for those around you. Mm-hmm. Flip over to John 13, verses 34 through 35. because I think this will help us just put a little more weight to this comment. John 13, 34 through 35 says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So I think the key thing there is he's calling them to love as he has loved. And so how has Jesus loved? Sacrificially. He has loved sacrificially. He's entered into their stories at whatever point of contact it needs to be. And so think about that. We are called here. He's telling them, let brotherly love continue. He's saying, enter into people's story and it's going to cost you. And so we're all busy. I may have to give up watching Call the Midwife one night. But think about it. We're all busy, but brotherly love says we lay down our preferences and we enter into each other's story and we care for them. And so that's what he's calling them to do. This group of people who are facing hardships, but he's saying, let brotherly love continue. They have been. Because at this point, they're still considering leaving, but it doesn't sound as if they've left their faith yet. So you can imagine, like if you were the people that were gathered, there would probably be days where I'd be going, y'all, I just don't know. And then Linda would be like, no, Christy, stay. And then 2 weeks later, Linda would be like, I think I'm done. No, Linda, stay. I mean, there's that aspect. And so he's saying, let it continue. But it is going to cost you, because if we're to love as we have been loved by the Savior, there's a sacrificial aspect that's entering into it. But he says, continue. The next thing, what does he mention there in verse 2? Do not what? Neglect to show hospitality to who? To strangers. Now, this one is interesting because at first you're like, well, it's not safe. I'm a single girl. I'm not just going to go, hey, little stranger lady, come stay at my house. No. I mean, that feels a little like, you know, it would be on a Dateline show or something. So what does this mean? Look over to 3 John, verses 5 through 8. It kills me that there's no chapter. I always want to be like 3 John something, but 3 John, verses 5 through 8. And this helps us understand this verse. So 3 John 5 through 8, this is what it says. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And so, in this verse in 3 John, he's commending the believers who have taken in fellow believers that they don't know, who are in the service of the Lord. It's almost that missionary type work that they're talking about there in 3 John. And so our passage, when it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares, there's this aspect of what he's saying to the Hebrews. There are going to be believers who are coming your way. Open your home to them. They may be coming through because they're escaping something, or they may be on their way to share the gospel, but open your home. Because you never know who you're entertaining. These are somebody that the Lord has sent. And so it's this idea for those of us who are believers to be willing in a brotherly love way to open our homes, our hearts, our material blessings with others, believers who are in need or who are in the work of the kingdom. Does that make sense? And so it's being hospitable people. And I think back in this time, in biblical times, you kind of see it a little bit more, where people would come in and they would stay and then they would greet and they would send on. But I will say this, I think our church does this well. I mean, every missions conference, every national missions conference, people are willing to open their homes to people they've never met. They're willing to give their cars for people to have access to. They're willing to support people financially that they don't know. And so this is the kind of thing he's commending them to do. Be hospitable, even to strangers. These are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then there is an aspect to the non-believer. We are to be hospitable, but it may look a little bit different. So, but this, what this passage is really talking about is how we engage with our fellow believers that are strangers to us, but who are also working for the kingdom and caring for things. Does that make sense? So keep reading, because this is a section we're going to kind of zip through. Look at verse 3. What's the next thing it says that we are to do? Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So the way we could kind of summarize it is almost remember those who are suffering. And so how do we remember people who are in prison or people who are mistreated or those who are suffering? What does it mean to remember them? What does it imply that should be a part of that? Yes, prayer and interceding, because we may not have access to go to them in prison. We may not have access to go to where they are that they're being mistreated, but there is some level that we are to remember them in their struggles. And so just think about this worldwide. How many Christians are suffering for their faith? And we are to be remembering them. And that means we are to be praying and caring for them. Yeah.
Like picture it, and then it was like, so most people are on the world, most Christians are on the world, it means you get put in prison and you do ministry there.
Oh, that's great. Oh. Yeah. But it's actually
the ministry that we have now is training these Christians to be able to have opportunities to minister in prison.
Oh yeah.
When they get out.
Mm-hmm.
It's like we haven't forgotten them, we haven't left them.
Yeah. We've cared for them. I want to read from y'all. I recommend this book. It's by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's Life Together. And so it's just really good. So, but one of my favorite parts is in the very beginning. And so I want to read this to you because I think it connects with this part. He says this, "The prisoner, the sick person, the Christian in exile sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. Visitor and visited in loneliness recognize in each other the Christ who is present in the body. They receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord in reverence, humility, and joy. They receive each other's benedictions as the benediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is so much blessing and joy, even in a single encounter of brother with brother, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by God's will are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. It is true, of course, that what an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren." And what that passage there is saying, and I think how it connects here, we almost take for granted that day in and day out, I can have access to fellow believers. If I'm in a difficult place, I can call someone and say, "Hey, pray for me." I can go and meet with a fellow Christian and just talk freely about the Lord. And it's saying that is a gift of grace because there are millions and millions of believers around the globe and throughout the history who are sitting lonely in a prison with no contact with another believer for years and years. Or they're the only believer in their community. And if they even mention the name of Christ, they'll be killed. Or maybe it's one family who's on the mission field and has been there for 20 years and has not seen one convert. And they long for the fellowship of another believer. And so he's in the book, he says, so remember the gift of grace that you have. This is not common. Even though in our circumstance, it feels very common. It's not. And so I think that's where he's saying in our passage, remember the suffering. Remember the believer who has been mistreated, the believer who has been thrown in prison, who longs for one contact with a fellow believer and pray and intercede on their behalf. And these Hebrews are going to walk through this type of persecution just in a few years from the writing of this letter, where they will have times where they will be remembering their friends who have been taken off. And so, but it's a call for us as well. Remember the suffering. Keep moving. Verse 4, he then mentions marriage and that the marriage bed is to be undefiled, but we're to hold marriage in high esteem. And so I think, you know, it's just interesting because you're jumping from brotherly love to remember the suffering, then he mentions marriage. But I think in every culture, in every context, the evil one wants to harm marriage. And he wants to bring sin into that relationship. And so he's just saying to this group of people, protect this. Protect this with everything that you have. Don't defile this union. You're in, and when is it easiest to defile? When you're feeling persecuted, when you're feeling stressed, when you're feeling lonely, it's easy to look outside. And so he's saying, fight for it, hold it in high esteem, don't go the way of the culture. And he would say that to us as well. Look there in verses 5 through 6. He ends this section and he says, keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. So he's going to talk about covetousness and contentment. And so, isn't it interesting? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? And so, what is covetousness? Yes, it's wanting what somebody else, and the thing that you're wanting necessarily isn't bad. It's not a bad thing to have a big house or to have, you know, whatever, but the wanting of it improperly is where you get into trouble. And so John Owen says it this way. He says, covetousness is an improper desire. And it may be with a suitable endeavor, but your desire is to have more riches than you have or than God is pleased to give us, proceeding from an undue evaluation of them or a love unto them. So basically saying it's wanting more than what God has permitted you to have. You're coveting that. It's basically don't be materialistic. And if you go back to Mark 7, we won't flip there, but it reminds us that covetousness doesn't come from our condition in life. It comes from our heart. And so it's a heart issue. And so he's saying, deal with this at the heart level. Don't covet what your neighbors have or what you think you should have. And that flows right into the idea of being content that he talks about. And again, John Owen, this is what he says about contentment. He goes, it is a quiet and composed form of mind. Oh, excuse me. It is a quiet and composed form of mind without complaining at God's providential disposals, without envying at the more prosperous condition of others, and without fears and anxious cares about future supplies. So what he's saying is, you're not complaining about what God has providentially given you. You're not looking at those who have more going, I want that. And you're not looking and going, well, I have less, and I'm anxious now about how I'm going to live. It's a contentment with what God has providentially provided for you. I think that's beautiful. And then Frank Barker said it this way. He goes, I'm to love God enough to be contented. And I'm to love men enough not to envy. Isn't that good? I'm to love God enough that I'm content. And I am to love men enough that I'm not going to envy. And so it goes back to this first aspect, doesn't it? This brotherly love. And he ends this section by saying, God is our portion. He promises his presence. He's with us. He is our helper. He provides our provisions. And that's what they're declaring. When we are content and we're not coveting, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So whether we have much or whether we have little, it doesn't change our affections towards the Lord, and it doesn't change our affections towards each other. It's just a beautiful picture. And so he starts off this section with just some real kind of bullet points. And there is so much more in these verses we don't have time to unpack. But here's what I would say before we go to the next section. I would encourage you guys, and I need to do this myself, to sit down with each one of these and ask the Lord, is this present in my life? Am I really content with what you have providentially given to me? And if there's an aspect where I'm coveting, God, show that to me. Bring that to light. Lord, if I'm not remembering the suffering, if I am more consumed with myself, then start to bring this to mind and help me to make proactive steps that I do start to pray for my brothers and sisters who are around this world being mistreated for the sake of the gospel. God, if I'm not being hospitable, if I'm not showing brotherly love, God, show that to me. So I would just encourage all to spend more time on those before the Lord. So now we're going to move into a section where what the writer is going to do, he's again going to issue another exhortation, but he's also going to give a warning as well. And so it's this part of the passage to me is so cool how the Lord does stuff. So let's just read it. Verses 7 through 14. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Okay, I have to tell you honestly, when I first started studying this, I would read it and I'm like, I don't know what you are trying to say. I feel like we've said this, then you're over here about an altar, then you're talking about blood. And I mean, it was one of those, I'm like, what in the world? And honestly, those are kind of the passages that sometimes we just kind of zip by, right? Because we're like, I don't know what to do with that. So I was telling Kathy in my journaling Bible at home, it's just for my quiet times. It's not for anything. And so if y'all read it, you might wonder if I even know the Lord. Because I will circle things. I'm like, what is this? Or I'll underline things and go, I don't like this. I don't know what this means. But it does. If it means what I think it means, I don't like it. You know, and then I'll come back and go, oh, yeah, I do like it. Go see, you know, whatever passage, you know, or I'll write back and go, oh, I still don't know what this means, but I think it's good. You know, it's, you would think I'm a schizophrenic lady in my Bible study time. But all that to say, this passage was one of those when I first started studying to prepare for this, I'm like, oh, could I just skip over this? But now I love it because it makes more sense. So hopefully I will be able to communicate to you guys what it's saying. So, but what he's going to start off, the first part kind of makes sense to us. He's basically going to be saying to them, it's crucial who you give your ear to. It is so crucial who you are letting speak into your life about the things of God. And so, just as a side note before we get into unpacking it, I would say that's a good word for us. We live in a time and day where you can go into any, quote, Christian bookstore, and you can walk up and pull a book off the shelf, and just because they say it's a Christian author doesn't mean that you should be letting them speak into your life. It can be loosely applied. And you all know that, especially if you go into like a Barnes and Noble and you go to their Christian section and you walk around and you're like, they're not Christian. I mean, I just kind of, do you ever want to like pull some off and put them into other religions? You know, I would probably be banned from Books a Million and Barnes and Noble. But there, you know exactly what I'm talking about, that you're like, no, don't read them. But I also, you know, work here in women's ministry, and I will have women tell me, oh, I love so-and-so. And I'm like, what do you know about her? Because you probably should not be listening to her. And I'm not talking about somebody who is an evangelical believer that we may disagree on an issue. I'm talking about somebody who they have made a major statement that is opposite of the Word of God. And you're like, oh, no. you know, like, oh, well, I know she doesn't agree with this. I'm like, no. There's a whole lot more that you need to investigate. And so I just say that because there is much danger that can come from exposing ourselves to bad theology. And so that's what he's going to say here, but that's the same warning to us. When in doubt, go ask your pastor, is this somebody I should expose myself to? You know, or do a little more research. Find out where they go to church. I will tell you, this is a side note. One of the first things I do, I don't know all the speakers. There's always somebody new coming out, somebody new writing a book. The first thing I would say to you, if you can't find out where they go to church, then just set it aside. Because you need to know who they have covenanted with and what their church doctrine is. Because then you can know, okay, they go to X church. Okay, I can read their doctrinal statement, and I know where we differ. Maybe it's a mode of baptism. Okay, we are on the same page. I can enter into this until you find out a little bit more. But that is always the first place to start, to know who they are sitting under first. And if you can't find it, they may be wonderful, but I would say until you can know who's teaching them and informing them, you just need to set them aside until you can find that information. So that was for free. Okay, back to our passage. Okay, so verse 7, he starts off by stating, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So he says, remember your leaders. So think about this. This is the second generation of believers. You know, it's the church has not been around for a long time. So who would be the leaders that they might be referring to? The apostles, these foundational leaders who have, you know, gone and spread the word of God. And he's saying, remember them. And then it's basically saying, look to them. These are the ones who did what? What did they speak to them? They spoke to them the word of God. They're the ones who brought the gospel to them. They're the ones who brought the good news. And so this is a group of people that should be heard. They are the ones who have brought you the life-giving news of what Christ has done for you. And they presented to you the truth of how the old covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And so then what does he say? Don't just remember them, but to do what? Consider what? What'd you say? The fruit of their lives. Consider the outcome of their way of life. So think about this. If they were considering the apostles, what would they be seeing as an outcome of their life? Well, yeah, they died. But did they die because they believed something was worth it? But what else would they have seen in the outcome of their life? Yes. Again, they so believed it that they were willing to live a life for this message. They didn't toss it away. And yes, hard things came their way, but they were so gripped by the gospel and the truth of what they were sharing that they were willing to lay everything on the line for it. They were basically saying he's worth it. And remember when we were in chapter 11? Isn't that exactly what it was saying to us as well? Here's all these people who were gripped by the gospel. And they were willing to press on no matter what their situation was. Then in chapter 12, we were saying, hey, these are the witnesses. They're the ones declaring to us, he's worth it, he's worth it, he's worth it. So remember them and consider the outcome of their life. And then the last thing he says in that verse, not just to consider, but do what? Imitate it. See how they endured their hardships. See how they went through their struggles. And they continued to press forward. They remained faithful. They were teachable. They were focused. Walk how they have walked, unswerved from the truth of the word. And I would say to us, we are a blessed group of people at our church. Because when you think about our leaders, our church has only had two pastors. That is unheard of in some places. And these are two pastors that we can look at both of them and we can see we are being taught the word. Whether it's your style or whatever those things are, at the end of the day, I would say Frank Barker and Harry Reeder, we can trust them because they speak to us the word of God, uncompromising. You guys have seen that, haven't you? I mean, we've used a lot of Frank Barker stuff in our preparation. And when I taught James, I used a bunch of Dr. Reeder's stuff. And I will tell you, over and over in each one of them, here's the word of God. This is a hard statement, but here's the word of God. You may not like this, but here's the word of God. I mean, it is like boom, boom, and it's funny, like a side note here. So when I was doing James and I would read Dr. Reeder's, you can see when he had done that series, because it would have like some stuff that was going on in our country, and he would just kind of make some statements about it. What's funny, in Frank Barker's, he must have done this in 1973. On this particular study of Hebrews, because he's referencing in the chapter that I was reading about some international events that are going on in the world. And he's like, we will not side with this people. They are not being biblical. And I'm like, Frank, no, he probably didn't say it that way. But when you read it, you're like, oh, Frank. Oh, maybe. So, well, he is coming down hard on a particular issue that's going around globally. And he takes it back to the word. And same with Dr. Reeder. And so I just say that because when you look at this, we've had these two leaders who have taught us the word of God. And then when it says, consider the outcome of their life, both of these men, you see a faithfulness. Not perfect. None of us are perfect. We make mistakes. But you've seen a faithfulness for both of them, who, as they've been PCA denominational leaders who have been pressed to make compromises, they don't. And so then it says, imitate their faith. And so again, they're not to be lauded as these perfect believers or anything like that. But I think, again, just like we take for granted we have access to believers in community, I think because what we've been exposed to, we take for granted that this is common. And it's actually not, sadly, in our culture. And so for us who have been given these great access to community and access to faithful leaders, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility of how we steward that in our lives. So let's keep reading. Look down at verse 8. Because at first this seems out of place, doesn't it? Like you're reading along, like, imitate your leaders, you know, consider the outcome. And then verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you're like, oh, okay, yes, that's true, but it doesn't feel like, you know, if you were a teacher and you were reading this, you would think, okay, that's, you know, you just had one of those moments where you just threw it out. But think about this. Why do you think it says that here? Why do you guys think after he's just said to remember and imitate your leaders, then he just puts this statement, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Yes, exactly. The same Jesus that they devoted themselves to in a previous generation was with them. He's the same Jesus that is now with you. And he's the same Jesus that they're talking about in Hebrews a long, 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 long time ago is the same Jesus that we follow. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. For those of you who have children or grandchildren, when we've gone and passed on, and if he tarries in his return, he will still be the same Jesus to them. Isn't that beautiful? He is the same God. He sustained them in their darkest of days. He gave them boldness when they needed to be bold. He met with them in the intimacy of their time with him. That's the same God who does it for us. I just think that's beautiful. And then he put it right here. I want to read to you. Most of y'all know who Corrie ten Boom is, right? There's one of my favorite stories about Corrie ten Boom. It's going to feel weird because you're thinking there's a whole lot to her story to share. But I'm going to read this part so I don't mess it up. So here's part of her story. It says, when she was a young girl, she witnessed the death of a baby and was confronted with the fragile nature of life. Spooked by this experience, she burst into tears and sobbed to her father. Father, I need you. You can't die. You can't. Seeking to comfort and counsel his frightened daughter, Corey's father sat down beside her and gently said, Corey, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket? She sniffled a little and she replied, well, just before we get on the train. He goes, exactly. He said, we have a wise Father in heaven who knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run ahead of him, Corey. When the time comes that some of us will die, you will look into your heart and find that the strength you need has been given to you just in time. Corrie ten Boom learned something that day that would hold true throughout her life. God doesn't give us grace for the future. He gives us grace for the day, and it's to be used in that moment. Grace is like the manna that God supplied the Israelites in the wilderness. It had an expiration date on it. Its shelf life is one day, Exodus 16:21, and grace is for right now, 2 Corinthians 12:9. And so I mention that story in this context because I think as they're considering those who've gone before them and the hardships they faced, and they're thinking, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can be that kind of believer. And I think if we're all honest, sometimes we say the same thing like, God, I don't know if I could be as strong as that believer who is facing the execution squad in a foreign land for being a Christian. And I think what this story reminds us is that we have the same Jesus that they have. And when and if we find ourselves in a very difficult situation, that's when he will give us the grace that we need for that situation. I just think that's a beautiful picture. Why would he give us the grace to face something hard that we're not even facing right now? It's not until that time. Does that make sense? And so, but it's this beautiful picture as you connect it to remember those who've gone before us, who've walked these difficult ways. As we read throughout chapter 11, all the things that those people went through, the same Jesus who was with them and met them in their situation. And now they're in his presence declaring he's worth it, he's worth it, he's worth it. It's the same Jesus who meets us in our particular. I just think that's such a beautiful picture. Well, let's keep reading verse 9. Because then he keeps, you know, so you've had this, follow your teachers, your leaders. Remember, Jesus is the same for you as he was for them. And then verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to him. So he's saying to them, remember, just before, remember what you've been taught. And now he's warning them, but there are false teachers. There are going to be people who bring strange teachings and diverse teachings into your camp. And you have to not listen to them. And so he's going to give them an example here. Basically, what he's talking about here is the people who come in and they may say, yeah, it's Jesus. But there's also this element of we still should hold to some of the laws of clean foods and unclean foods. So he's kind of talking about people who are introducing, you know, these ideas that, yes, we're in this new covenant, but we still have to follow some of the old covenant rules. Does that make sense, what he's talking about here with the food? And so it's interesting because sometimes isn't it easier when we're struggling to want to engage in ceremonies versus submitting and trusting God for our daily lives? So it makes sense that they'd want to go back to that because it's something tangible. Well, as long as I'm doing this, then I know I'm right with God. And I'm like, no, that's strange teaching. It's not a work-based walk. It's a trusting completely in Christ and the grace that he has given us through the gospel. Don't go back. Don't listen to this. And so unless we think, well, we're not drawn to those kind of things, how many of us at some point in our life have lived by a checklist in our Christian walk? If I have my quiet time for 30 minutes, check, I'm good. If I missed it, check, I'm bad. I mean, that has never been how, yes, we are to be in the Word and to be in an intimate relationship with him, but it's not to be reduced to a checklist and a ceremony. It is to be about developing a relationship. And so that's the same thing that they were being taught. Go back to the checklist of don't eat this food and do eat this food. He's like, no, that's strange teaching. That's not the Word of God. So now, verses 10 through 14. This was the part that I was like, what? But it's good, good stuff here. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So here, what he's going to do, he's going to make a clear statement about why we're not supposed to go back to the old ways again. So it's kind of like he's wrapping up his letter and it's like, hey, one more time, let me show you how Jesus is better. I know I've made the case. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the old tabernacle. He's like, but before I close, I want to show you one more time. Don't go back, which is where this strange teaching is going to take you. So what we're going to do, I'm going to draw letters. I use that word loosely. I'm going to scribble on the board to give us an idea. So I want us to think about the Day of Atonement. What happens on the Day of Atonement? You know this. Like, what is the Day of Atonement? Yes, it's to cover the sins. It's the one time a year. And here's what you need to remember. The priests, when it comes to sacrifices, there were certain most of the sacrifices, after the sacrifice was done, the priest could eat of the meat, right? But this was one of the sacrifices they could not eat the meat because every ounce of this sacrifice is for who? Yes, God. That's like my little hint there. So on the Day of Atonement, we got the priest. Okay, you know, that's the priest. He's got his little... And they have brought, here's the altar, not in the Holy of Holies. It's in the holy place, but not the Holy of Holies. And they take the animal. That's him, I don't know. And Then he comes into, this is the curtain, and remember what's in here, and what's right here? Yeah, the mercy seat. He's going to bring, is he going to bring the whole animal in here? What does he bring? The blood. So he's going to come in here with the blood, and what does he do with the blood? Over the seat, because what is that showing that it's doing? It's covering, because what's in the ark? The Ten Commandments. So he covers, because the blood is to cover, so when God the Father meets their sin, which we know based on the law, is now covered by the blood, right? Okay. So the other part that you may not know is then afterwards, the priest, he lets the meat burn completely. He doesn't eat of it. But, it's going to sound gruesome, but, you know, there's horns, there's some hooves, there's some other, the skin, all of that stuff, what does he do with that? Well, look at verse 11. And it says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. So then he goes, like if this is the camp, whoop, he takes it out here and it burns it completely until it's just ash. Okay? So that's what takes place on the Day of Atonement. So now, go back to verse 10. And this is what the writer is saying to the Hebrews. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So who is he talking about? The priest. Because this is their altar. And he's saying, if you go back to this, and the priests who are still under this system, they don't get to eat from the altar that we eat from. So now, what is the altar that we eat from? Because we're no longer under this. So look at verse 12 through 14. And I want you to see what our altar and our sacrifice is. And I want you to see how the Day of Atonement in this picture is a shadow of what Christ did for us. So look back at verse 12. It said, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What do you think this means, ladies? Was Jesus crucified in the city of Jerusalem? Nope. Where did they take him? They took him outside the city to Golgotha. So if this is the city of Jerusalem, they took Jesus outside the camp. What is that pointing us to? How the sacrifice was taken outside the camp as well. Isn't it cool how God just worked every detail to show you that Jesus is who this atonement is pointing to.
Now, we get to put back on that. Do they have anything to do with this to look forward to know? They probably wouldn't even be able to comprehend
it. This group would, because Jesus has already come and has already died.
Right.
Yeah. So they would. They would definitely understand it. Because this, if you remember all of Hebrews, he's showing them, here's where we used to be under the old covenant. But it's always been pointing to our Savior. And he fulfills it. They knew based on, if when you read the prophets, that there was a coming better sacrifice. But I don't think they necessarily understood. Because if you think about it, the disciples were looking for the Messiah. But they still had an idea that he would be an earthly one. And so, but like we said when we did the Old Covenant, New Covenant, they were still trusting that God would make the provision and they knew it required blood. And so they trusted in what they didn't know. They looked forward believing that God, who has entered into a covenant relationship, would save them. And they would be obedient to what he called them to do, trusting. And then that's where in Hebrews 9, when it says the will, he had already declared the inheritors. And when he died, it was applied to them, even though they came before him. Isn't that a cool picture of our God?
Uh-huh. Okay, I have a question. And maybe I'm just being judged and not fully understanding what you're saying. So if Jesus' blood was what covered the law, the mirror of him being sacrificed outside the city doesn't match up with me. Doesn't the sacrifice happen in the holy place?
Mm-hmm.
Covered in the, almost the scraps pertaining to him.
It was so, you know, that's good because we're about to go. Where is our altar? It's the cross, but where is our altar where our high priest has gone in and sat down? In heaven. So his blood went into the very throne room of God and covered our sin. It's not a physical place of altar. What he's doing here is just connecting that Jesus is the atonement sacrifice. That's all that this part is doing. And so we don't need a physical altar anymore because our Savior went in as the sacrifice and as the priest and offered himself in the very presence of God to satisfy. And so this is just giving another image to them because they would completely understand the image of the Day of Atonement better than we would. And he's saying to them again, this is another.
Like we are outside the camp
now. Yes. Yes, because we're going to get to that part in a second. No, but that's a good question. It's good to make sure and make sense of that.
Why did the Jewish people have such a hard time accepting the gospel?
Because they don't believe this. And at the end of the day, their eyes are closed.
They were looking for like military theater, right? So mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And for those of you who are in the Malachi study, at the end in Malachi, it talks about Elijah returning before him. They don't believe John the Baptist was in the spirit of Elijah. And so they look at that as a reason, well, he can't have been the Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's like all of us before the Lord brought our dead heart to life, we couldn't see it either.
So hard now to think why.
I know.
Mm-hmm.
So, it is. It's difficult. You have another question? Okay. So, no. It's good. So think about it. His blood has made atonement in the sanctuary of God, not in a little tiny room. So, can I read from Frank? Oh, yes. Yeah. They do. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This group, they would have access to all of what we would call the Old Testament. Because you remember Jesus read in the temple, he read from Isaiah when he was like, and I am he. Remember? Those things. So they had access to it all through the temple and through reading there. So they had access. Now, again, whose leadership are you sitting under? And who is teaching? Those make so much difference. So, good question, though. Okay, I want to read, as we get close to the end here, I want you to hear what Dr. Frank Barker said about this section. He writes this, Christ said, let me back up, because we feed on the altar of the true sacrifice, which is Jesus, which is not what these priests were feasting on. And so that's why he says, don't look at them. They can't come because they're still under this old system. And then he goes, Christ was crucified and risen. We feed by faith, and by faith we drink his blood and we eat his flesh. Christ said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. How do you eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood? By faith. In the same context in John 6, Christ says, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. As we put our trust in Christ, we feed on that sacrifice. So our privilege is far higher than even the Jewish priests had. They were not allowed to eat of the sacrifice, but we feed on daily the sacrifice. We have an altar. We have a high priest. We have a tabernacle, and it is far superior to anything the priest had, and our privileges are far greater. So that's what the writer is saying to them. Don't go back. These priests are making this sacrifice, and they're doing all these ritual things, but they never get to feast on the actual sacrifice. As a believer, Christ is the sacrifice. He's the altar. He's the high priest. He's the tabernacle. And then he invites us to eat and to partake with him. Do you see the difference? Really, it's beautiful. It's hard to wrap our brain around it, but it is a beautiful thing. So now, for sake of time, keep looking down at verse 13 through 14. And he says, if I can find my notes, it says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So what he's basically saying here is, okay, it's time, Hebrews, you identify with him. Let's quit this doubting. Let's quit this questioning. It is time to recognize you're outside the camp, but you're at the true altar. And so feast on the Lord and identify with him. And you will face reproach because your Savior did. But remember this. Are you wanting to come back into this city? No, because where is your home now? Heaven. He said, your home is no longer Mount Sinai. Your home is Mount Zion. And it's a permanent dwelling with the Lord. I have a friend, she's passed on now, but she tells this great story. She was one of those real free spirit type people. She grew up overseas. Her parents worked in Saudi Arabia. And so she's the kind of girl that's like, just going to go backpacking Europe, like by yourself. Oh, yeah. And you're like, oh, my goodness. And she would meet people here and meet. I mean, she was that kind of person. Just so free spirited. Loved the Lord. And after she had gone on one of her backpacking experiences, she told the story how she couldn't wait to get back home and to be in her bed. She said, I loved backpacking and I loved the experience of it, but there is no place like home. And she said, I think we forget we are meant to be backpackers. And we have a home. And that's where we will finally be at rest. And she said, but don't act like you're at home when you're backpacking. Remember, there's a final destination. And that's a place where you set your heart, your affection, and your head. And I think that's what he's saying to them again, over and over and over. He has said to them, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. One more time before he closes out the thing. We have a better sacrifice that we feast on. He's better. So now, be with him. Settle it. You're outside the camp. You've got a better home. And you will face the reproach of men because your Savior did. But he's with you. And so as we finish, a final exhortation. He's going to give a final reminder and a last prayer. So this part, for sake of time, I'm going to zip through. But I'm going to read it, because look what he says to them beginning in verse 15. Through him, Jesus, Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Basically, here's what he's saying here. Our response to what we have just heard is that now we are to bring a sacrifice of praise to God continually. And what is that? That's worship. That's like, as you have been reminded over and over and over and over and over how Christ is better and what he has done for you, here's your response. Be a people who are thankful, grateful, and who bring praise and worship to the Lord. We should celebrate the goodness of God by giving thanks. So, a side note, I just ask you, do you do that? That's between you and the Lord. But do you actually bring a sacrifice of praise to God continually? That should be our response. And we should never grow weary of worship or become complacent in our thanks to God for what he has done for us. Then the second part of that verse, it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. He's talking about a sacrifice of personal involvement. We don't walk as isolated believers. We are to be in each other's lives. We talked about brotherly love. It's sacrificial. And that is a proper response to the work of Christ in our heart. The response is we worship him and we love our brothers and sisters in a sacrificial way. Keep reading. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So what he's saying here now, real briefly, is you do have a responsibility to your leaders. They have a responsibility to you, but you have a responsibility to them. So real briefly, I'll just mention them. Obey and submit. Listen to them. Why? Because they will give an account to the Lord for how they lead you. And they are to care for your very souls. And I like the next statement. It goes, let them do this with joy and not groaning. What does that mean? Let's not vex our leaders. Let's not vex them. It's interesting. It's the thought of they are to care for us. They are to shepherd us. They are to guide us. Let's not make it harder for them by being petty. Do we really need to send the email? You know, I didn't like the second song that we sang in the service. It was a little slow. You know, or, boy, if the lights could just be a little brighter, then we could worship it. I mean, think about it. Think about these are our leaders that we're to submit to and obey because they give an account to God for how they shepherd and lead us. And they care for our souls. Have you ever thought about that? When you've sat under our two pastors, Frank and Harry, and how God has given them thousands of people who have come through this door, and they will give an account to God for how they have handled the word before us. And yet we vex them with the petty things. And it says, don't cause groaning. Obey and submit them, but pray for them. We need to pray for their walk. We need to pray for their discernment. We need to pray for their wisdom as they lead us, because they give an account to God for how they do these things. And then this particular writer also asked the Hebrews to pray that he would be reunited with them soon. You see his heart for his love for his people. So again, it just gives us pause as believers to be thankful that he has given us ministers who will shepherd us and care for our soul. But we also have a responsibility back to them as well. And then verse 22 through 25, it's a final greeting. I won't read that part. It's, you know, greet this person, greet that person. But I want to close with this. Look at verse 20 and 21. These are his final words. And he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so he reminds them here in his prayer for them, this God who brought Jesus back to life, he's the one who will equip you. He is the one that will work in you so that you can do his will. He will work in you so that you can be pleasing in every manner. But it's not going to be in your own strength. It's going to be in the strength of this God who raised Christ from the dead. Isn't that good news? He's saying to you, you don't have to try to live this life in your own strength. You're going to live it in the strength that God is going to provide, the very God who raised Christ from the dead. Let me read Philippians 2, 12 through 13. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We don't have to try to walk this life in our own strength. We walk it in the strength of our Lord, who wants to conform us, who wants to equip us to do the work that he has called us to do. One little comment I want to mention in verse, at the end of verse 20, it says, "by the blood of the eternal covenant." I want you to be reminded of this, and I'm going to read one quote from Frank and we're done. Before the very foundation of the world, our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they entered into an eternal covenant where God said, "These are the people I have chosen. These are the people that are my elect." And then Jesus said, "I will go and die and purchase them that they might have relationship with us." And the Spirit said, "I will go and I will regenerate their hearts so that they can believe. And then I will seal them so they can't be lost." That is the covenant that God made before time began. And we are beneficiaries of that. And so this is the God who we can believe that then says, whatever may lay ahead for you in this world, I will equip you and I will be with you and I will strengthen you to walk through it. Because I'm a God who keeps my word. I've already rescued you. I already have a home for you. And I'm going to keep you. Isn't that beautiful? That is our God. So we should trust in him. We should rest in him. We should let him work in us. Nothing's too hard for him to do, and he's worth it. Let me finish. I want to read to you Frank Barker. This is what he said. I wanted just to read to you all of his sermon, but and this is talking about how we can walk in his strength. He says this: how does God change us in our inner work, in regeneration? When we are born again, he implants a new nature, but he does not totally remake us right then. He begins his new work then, and the work is carried on through his indwelling spirit and also through our own efforts. He works according to the law of our nature. He wants us to have the mind of Christ. It says in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus." In the scriptures, God has given us a revelation of his mind as to how he feels about things, what his attitude is, and what his value system is. And we bring our minds to the scriptures. There we see the mind of God. And as the Spirit of God works within us, God's mind gradually becomes our mind. Our values change. Where our lives are not in accord with God's revelation, we begin to straighten them out by his power as he convicts us. Gradually, we are being conformed to the image of God. But we play a part in it. work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The key part, however, is God's work in us. For it is God who is working in you to cause you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so I think as the Hebrew writer ended, he wanted to say to the people, God has covenanted an internal covenant with you before the foundation of the earth. And he's going to keep you. And he's going to keep you his, and he's going to grow you, and he's going to deliver you safely home. But face this world of hardships in his strength. Trust him. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so walk into this hardship that may lay ahead of you with confidence. And trust in who our God is and rest in him and see that he is better and quit dilly-dallying and thinking it might be better if you go back. That's my word, not the Hebrew writer word. And so this is who you submit to and this is who you rest in. Don't run from him, but go deeper, draw closer, and hold tighter. And that's how we end. We go deeper, we draw closer, and we hold tighter to our God. And so that's the same thing he says to us. Before the foundation of the earth, he was on an eternal covenant, a mission to save us. And he will, and he has, and he will deliver us safely home. So we also need to quit dilly-dallying with this walk. Like we talked about a few weeks, lift those weary legs and those dangling arms and press forward and consider him. And walk faithfully with him and quit wondering, is it better to do this? Or no, it's been settled. We have the better. Now let's live like we know we have the better. And we have the better future and the better hope. And the one who will sustain us to walk through whatever we need to. So that's Hebrews. So go read it again. Study it again. Know your God. He wants you to know him. Because I think the more we know him through his word, the more we will think like him, the more we will rest in him in the midst of our hard situation. So we have loved being with you, ladies. And let me close this in prayer. And I know I went long, but it was a long chapter, and we'll be done. God, we are so grateful and so thankful for your word. God, we thank you that before time began, you planned to bring each one of us into a relationship with you. And God, that is an overwhelming thought that is hard to comprehend. But we are a group of women who are so grateful. And so God, now work in each one of us through your power to equip us, to work in us that every aspect of our life would be pleasing to you. And so God, help each one of us to take the time to sit before you in your word. And ask you to shine a light in the crevices of our hearts to see where we're not submitting to you. Because God, in light of what you have shown us that you have done and how you've reminded us, God, we ask that now our response would be full worship and submission to you and then fully sacrificing for one another. Go with us our separate ways. And God, as we go into this holiday season, Thanksgiving first, may we be a group of women who are most thankful. And then as we approach our Christmas season, may we be reminded of what you did for each one of us, that we might have a home with you forever. So we pray and we ask this in your son's name. Amen.